Now, this wouldn't be the last time that Israel faced their enemy. So God tells Israel, you need to prepare. You need to number your people. You need to prepare because the war is coming to you. Be prepared for spiritual warfare by rallying the troops. And in verses 1 through 4, we read about counting commandos. Again, I realize these titles are way too goofy and trying to be clever and all, but they are what they are. Counting commandos. Verse 1. It came to pass after the plague that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census, number all of the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their father's house, all who are able to go to war in Israel, all the fighting men. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. So they, 40 years earlier, Moses and them had counted the fighting force of Israel when they had first come out of Egypt. 40 years later, they're told to recount again, and the numbers are interesting. When they first came out, they had a total of 603,550. 40 years later, and they had a decrease in their fighting force. Now they only had 601,730. It was a decrease of 1,820 fighting men. A decrease. And if you read about Israel's history in the wilderness, one act of rebellion after another, bringing judgment upon themselves, it's a miracle that any survived. And so now they have 601,730. In verses 5 through 51, we read about the number of soldiers in each of their 12 tribes. The 12 tribes are listed, the leaders of the tribes are listed, and then the total number of fighting men. And there's a few really interesting things here. In verse 5, Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. Way back when Jacob had his 12 sons, Reuben was the firstborn. The children of Reuben were of Hanoch, the family of the Hanochites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites, of Term, the family of the Termites. No, it doesn't say that. Verse 7, these are the families of the Reubenites. Those who were numbered of them were, and here's the number of the fighting men of the tribe of Reuben, 43,730. And the son of, in case you were wondering, the son of Palu was Eliab. Well, okay, praise the Lord for that. Now, from the tribe of Reuben, there are some notable characters that we've read about already. Notice in verse 9, the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, don't know about him, Dathan, oh, remember him? And Abiram, remember him? These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah. So Dathan and Abiram from the tribe of Reuben, along with this guy Korah, who was himself from the tribe of Levi, one of the priestly members. They were in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And you remember in verse 10 how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire also devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. The sign is don't mess with God's anointed. Don't challenge the authority that God has established. At least that's how it was with Moses. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die because they would later on do some wonderful things. God knew it, and they would be responsible for assisting Aaron's sons and his descendants, the priestly tribe of priestly part of Levi. Now, if you want to know more about this event, you can go back to Numbers 16. Numbers 16 records this event when Korah, a Levite, who, by the way, was a cousin to Moses and Aaron, but apparently was jealous over all the attention they were getting, all the influence they had. And he got this attitude, well, who do you think you are being so special? You put yourself in that place and that's wrong. Everybody's special and just like you, and everybody is anointed of the Lord. And Dathan and Abiram, who were friends of Korah, of the tribe of Reuben, though, they sided with him. The poison of Korah got into the heart of Dathan and Abiram. There's a big lesson for us. And the lesson is this. In Proverbs 12, verse 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Loneliness is common among many people, but it's a bad excuse to simply look for friendship wherever you can find it. Better to be alone than to be friends with somebody who pulls you down. And the way of the wicked leads them astray. And so it's a big lesson from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Just keep your distance from bad folks. In verses 12 through 32, there's a list of the 12 tribes with their leaders and also the number of able-bodied fighting men from that particular tribe. If you read through this, which we will not tonight, because it's names and numbers and that's it, you will see that there was one tribe that was exempt from this list, and it was the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe and therefore exempt from military service. They did not fight. Now, does that mean that they were wimps? No, there were some battles where the Lord says, okay, tell the Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant in front of the army. So what were they armed with? Oh, just a wooden box overlaid with gold. You know, four guys or so, six guys maybe carrying it on poles. And so they were the ones who went in first to face the enemy. And so we shouldn't think that, oh, Levi got a free pass by not having to fight. They put themselves in harm's way. The Lord put them in harm's way. You know, and people in ministry, you know, myself, you know, we are exempt from secular work. You know, if the church has grown and able to afford, a minister is exempt from secular work, but it doesn't mean that he is exempt from fighting battles. In fact, to be honest, there are some days I wish I had a secular job, just being honest. But, you know, those days are few and far between. Usually only about 6 days out of seven. No, I'm kidding. But Levi is omitted, and yet they still were there facing the enemy head on, though they had no weapon, no physical weapon at least. And again, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, drop down to verse 33, because here's an interesting thing. Amongst all the names and numbers, here's something that is different. Now, Zelophehad was a man's name. Granted, not a very popular name for little boys today, Zelophehad. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons, but daughters. In fact, he had five of them. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, a girl named Noah, my favorite, Hogla, she must have been a looker, Milcah, and Tirzah. So these girls are mentioned here. Why? And then it goes back in verse 34. These were the families of Manasseh, and he numbers names and numbers and all that stuff. Why are the daughters of Zelophehad mentioned here? Well, later on in chapter 27, we're going to see that tonight even, when we read it, these girls bring up an interesting issue. When the children of Israel came into the promised land, the land was to be divided according to the various tribes, and lots were to be cast to determine where each tribe would locate. But then the land's broken up into families, and that land became your inheritance that you would pass on to your sons. Well, the lands were given to men. Ladies, sorry, you had no inheritance. Your husband did, or your father did. And if you had male children, then it would pass down to them. Well, Zelophehad had five daughters. And these women were looking at, and they weren't married, and so they weren't, of course, bearing children, not having any sons, unmarried. And they're wondering, okay, when we come into the land, will there be an inheritance for us? And if not, then the name of our father is just going to perish. That doesn't sound right. And indeed, it wasn't right. And we'll read about that in chapter 27. Well, back here in chapter 26, in verses 34 through 50, we read the list of the last five tribes with the number of their fighting men. Look at verse 51. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. Again, when they first came out of Egypt 40 years earlier, 603,550 fighting men, 20 years old and above. But after the census, 40 years later, they only had 601,730, a reduction in the fighting force of 1,820. But you know what? God only needs one. The Lord only needs one. God doesn't need a huge army. And should we see the numbers dwindle? That doesn't matter. God only needs one. Should you feel like you're the only one, and you know, you would be in good company because Elijah did as well. Lord, I alone am left of the prophets of God. I'm the only one who's faithful to you. And the Lord says, no, there's over 1,000 men that I've reserved who have not yet bowed their knee to false gods, to the false god Baal. So you're not alone. I'm not alone. It may feel like it. But even if we're all alone, one with God is a majority. And if the Lord be for us, who can be against us? And should they do their worst, let's say persecution does break out in America and we're tortured and killed for our faith. Jesus said, don't worry about those who can kill the body and afterward have no more they can do. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who is able to kill the body and afterward cast that soul into hell. I say to you, fear him. So we're to fear God, who is able to kill the body and cast the soul into hell. But before we start to panic, uh-oh, God hates me, the next line Jesus said were, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and yet your God cares more about you. The very hairs of your head are numbered. God cares more about you than many sparrows. You're way more valuable to God. So yes, we should fear the Lord, but also trust in his care and concern for us. In verses 52 through 56, land size is determined by tribe size. The bigger the tribe, the more land they got. But the location is determined by casting lots. How'd you like to have to buy a home like that? You're going to go buy a home, and the realtor says, okay, here's a map. We're going to close our eyes and cast dice and see wherever it lands, and that's where you're going to live. That's what they did in verses 52 through 56. Interesting reading. You can read it later on. In verses 57 through 62, the tribe of Levi is counted. Now they get their counting. Verse 57. These are those who were numbered of the Levites according to their families. Of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites. Of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites. Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the family of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Malites, the family of the Mushites. You might have heard of the pet mouse they had, Mickey Mushite. No. The family of the Korathites, and that was at Korah. And Kohath begot Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And Amram, she bore... to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses. So that's why it goes through this list to tell us that the parents of Aaron and Moses were Jochebed, the mom, and Amram, the dad, and also their sister Miriam. And to Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. We don't have time, but if you want to read again about that, we covered it several weeks ago, Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 talks about when these guys who were apparently drunk, because after the event, the Lord said, when you come in to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, don't you dare be drinking wine. And these guys took it upon themselves to offer something that God did not ask for, did not require. And really, it is a picture of a person who's trying to come to God on their own terms, who worships a God that they like, and maybe even calling his name Jesus, but they've created an image of God in their mind and in their heart that is not biblical. God who just loves everybody, forgives everybody, and doesn't matter, and a God who only cares about sincerity, not truth. Truth doesn't matter to some. They're offering strange fire before the Lord, and they're going to get burned. Verse 62, now those who were numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and above. They were not numbered among the other children of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. So the Levites didn't get any land. God said to them, I will be your inheritance. You know, for the believer, we are called in Scripture pilgrims and aliens. And throughout the New Testament, we read that the Lord has a kingdom for us, but it's not of this world. And the blessed ones are those who, as the Bible says, declare plainly that they have no homeland here, but their home has foundations which are above, heavenly foundations. And so, for us, like the Levites, this world is not our inheritance. God Himself is our inheritance, which helps us when we deal with the stuff of life. If you own a home, then you own something that constantly needs fixing, right? Just about the time you get it all fixed up, what you began on several months or years earlier now needs your attention again. And other stuff just breaks. And if our hope is in our homes or in our cars, especially our cars, wow, I love this new car, just drove it off the lot, and then somebody scratches it. You know, if that's where our hope is, how miserable we will be. So really, there's no inheritance for us in this world because our inheritance is the Lord Himself. And it's so freeing and liberating to realize this world is not my home. I don't have to get so concerned about the election. Last night I watched the vice presidential debates for about 5 seconds. 5 seconds was 5 seconds too much. Those guys, those politicians just speaking over one another and the moderator not being able to get a word in edgewise, I thought, you kidding me? These are guys that are going to be supportive of the next president of the United States, and that presidential debate wasn't very good either. Hey, man, if the world is your home, you can have it. I'm out of here. Soon and very soon. Now, in verses 63 through 65, we read about the summary of the census. Those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priests, who numbered the children of Israel on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, but among these... So, it's, you know, at the end of the 40 years, they number them at this time. But among those that were numbered at that time, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priests, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. All of those who were 20 years old and above that were numbered in the first census eventually died during the next 40 years of wilderness wandering. Why? Because they refused to enter into what God told them to. God gave them the land, enter in, it's yours, and the people refused to follow God. Fine, you don't want to follow me? Then you will have the results of your rejection. You will die in your sins. Jesus is calling the world to follow Him into everlasting life. But if they don't want Him, they can have what they want, a Christless eternity. They want a Christless life. They will have a Christless eternity. We have got to pray for them because the Lord isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we don't want to see our loved ones perish and go to hell. So we've got to pray for them, and we've got to be bold, and we've got to speak up. So they perished because of not following the Lord. For the Lord had said to them, verse 65, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not a man left of them, except there were two that did actually make it, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And I'll spare you from the joke about Joshua dad's name? Who here has not heard that joke about Joshua's father's name? You haven't heard it? Okay, well, now I have to say it. I feel sorry for Joshua. He had no parents. The Bible says here he was the son of Nun. Get it? Because the dad's name was N-U-N. Okay. So, now, here's something interesting. Remember, you like that? The plague. The children of Israel were just there at the promised land, and they gave in to the doctrine of Balaam, committing sexual immorality and bowing down to idols. 24,000 of the people died. Imagine. You are one of those who was under 20 in the first census, and so you're free. You get to enter the promised land. The promise is there. But then you come to the border, and this one instance of sin that you give into causes you to be plagued. And only took one incident, and now you're plagued. You know, there are so many sad stories of young people who give into passion, and then they wind up with a venereal disease, sometimes even HIV and AIDS. People have died one time. Just one time. That's all it takes. One time. Imagine how horrible that would be. You're there on the border of the promised land. You can see it. If the wind is blowing right, you can smell it. Almost taste the land flowing with milk and honey. And yet you give in to this one thing and you forfeit it. Now, that's not to say that any sin, any and all sin, would have caused them to be canceled out. But that one sin did. And it's a reminder that, yeah, all sins are bad, but yet certain sins do have worse consequences than others. And John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, a very interesting verse that, to be frank and forthright, I don't know that I know everything about this verse. But let me read it to you. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. So, okay, Brent, you see Rick, he's sinning a sin that in Rick's particular sin doesn't necessarily lead to death. Now, he will ask. So I guess Brett is going to ask, he's going to pray, and he, God, will give life or give him life for those who do not commit sin leading to death. So Brett, you see Rick, and you go and talk to Rick, and Rick says, okay, you're right, and so he prays, and then the Lord forgives. But then the next thing says, there is sin leading to death. Some sin does. I do not say that he should pray about that. Apparently, if there's a sin leading to death and you're going to die because of it, you don't even need to bother praying about it. And then it says, all unrighteousness is sin. A lot of things that are sinful. And there is sin that is not leading to death. Again, this is a very puzzling passage of Scripture. It's just indicating that there are some sins that have worse consequences than other sins. Some sins are one and done. Other sins, you know, the Lord is, and by the way, all sin is bad in the eyes of God. Jesus had to die for them all. But yet there are some sins that do have different consequences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, more plainly it says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know? And by the way, I think there is, in my experience, and I hate to base teachings or beliefs on experience. Boy, that's a slippery slope, isn't it? I had this experience, therefore, no, it doesn't matter. If my experience doesn't line up with the Word of God, then my experience is wrong, and I need to change my mind. And I need to say, okay, that dream I had wasn't from the Lord. It was the pizza I ate the night before. But When it talks about the body, there's our physical body, but yet there's also the body of Christ, the church. So when I read this verse, every sin that a man does is outside the body. If you lie, if you cheat on your taxes, that's probably not going to affect your physical body and really is not going to have a huge, great impact on the body of Christ. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You're possibly going to get a disease. And it may affect the body of Christ in ways that we can't see. And I've seen it happen where somebody's involved in immorality, adultery, and oh boy, does it harm the body of Christ. It is a horrible, horrible cause and effect on the body of Christ. Do you not know, verse 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We're not free to pick and choose and do whatever we want. You were bought at a price. We're slaves. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We all belong, our bodies, physical bodies, our eternal essence, all belongs to the Lord. We are to glorify God in these things. So all sins are bad in the eyes of God. They're all equal in a sense that one sin is enough to condemn a person to hell. But different sins have different consequences, sometimes against our own body, sometimes even against the body of Christ. And remember, the enemy fights dirty, appealing to the base desires of the flesh and the eyes and pride of life. We need to be careful. We have got to be more careful. And we need to prepare for the next onslaught. We need to rally the troops and prepare ourselves because you know what? I know this little church has faced attack, but it ain't over. We've had times of attack. We've had times of great peace. I've loved the peace that we've had. But you know what? The enemy is relentless and he doesn't give up. And so I am rallying the troops. The first week of November, we're going to have a work week of prayer. Monday through Friday at 7 p.m., 7 to about 8 or however long it'll go, we're going to simply come together. We're going to have some points of prayer. We're going to hand them out to people just to give us some ideas of what to pray about. And it's time for us to rally the troops and to use the weapons of our warfare that God has given to us, the Word of God and prayer. And so I'm rallying the troops. I'm calling the troops to battle, to prepare themselves, even now. That's the first week of November. Announcements will follow in the near future. Chapter 27, in verses 1 through 11, God sides with the daughters of Zelophehad. You go, girls. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the sons of Hepher, the sons of Gilead, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters. Oh, can't wait to pronounce them again. Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, as you remember, as we skimmed over chapter 26, we saw in verse 33, the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but had those girls. Now, if the land could only be passed down to the sons, then Zelophehad's land would have been lost, and his daughters would have then been destitute, because you need land in an agrarian society to survive, to grow your crops, to raise your cattle, whether it be goats or sheep or cows or whatever. If you didn't have land, you were starving to death. So these girls, realizing we're in trouble, they came, stood before Moses, verse 2, and before Eleazar the priest. Now, Moses' brother Aaron had died. Aaron's son Eleazar is now the high priest. So this would have been Moses' nephew. And also before all the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, here's what the daughter said, our father died in the wilderness. He was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company of Korah. So he didn't side with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but He died of his own sin. There was another fact that he would not enter the promised land. He died. And he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Why should it be only the boys that inherit the land? Why not the girls? It's a good question. So Moses brought their case before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying that the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers. Cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brother, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it. Even if all you have is a second cousin, he gets it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This here is part of the law of the kinsman redeemer, the Hebrew word goel, kinsman redeemer, close relative who comes to your aid. That's the law of goel. If your brother died, let's say you're a man, and your brother, he dies, leaving no male offspring to carry on his own name. The land would go to you, but you got bonus. And the bonus was his wife is now yours, even if you're already married. And you are to raise up an offspring with your dead brother's wife. And the firstborn son is not going to be named according to you, but now is going to be named according to your dead brother, so that your dead brother's inheritance will now pass down to that son, of which you are now a father slash uncle. Weird, isn't it? Very interesting. This would have kept the land in that same lineage and also keep that name, the brother's name, alive in Israel. Now, an example of how this law worked out is in the beautiful love story found in the book of, who knows, Ruth, where Boaz is a close relative and he becomes a kinsman redeemer. And he not only redeems the land, buys it from the creditors, but he also gets with it this woman who was attached to the land of his dead relative. Name was Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth, because it's such a beautiful story and God has his reasons, no doubt, they are in the line of the Messiah. It goes down from Boaz to Obed to Jesse to King David and then to Solomon and then all the way down the line to Jesus. So these daughters of Zelophehad, back to this story, they come and say, hey, there's, you know, we don't have husbands. My dad had no sons. We plan on getting married, but we just have no sons at this point. So what do we do? Okay, you get the land. And then hopefully you'll get married. And then you'll have a son. And then your son would then be named by, according to your father. So a close relative will one day marry you, and then, which makes Thanksgivings very awkward, and then, that son to be born would be named after your father. By the way, the ultimate fulfillment in the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, is Jesus Christ. You see, we were married, in a sense, to our sin, which killed us. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. But Jesus paid the price of the kinsman redeemer. He paid the price. Remember the parable that Jesus taught about the man found a treasure in a field? And so what he did was he bought the whole field in order to procure just that treasure. He bought it all to save just that part. And that's what Jesus did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? Because you are the treasure that was hidden in that field. You're the treasure. I think that's pretty cool. You're the treasure. And God paid it all that he might buy you. And better than that, you and I have become the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ, the apple of his eye. And all that this does is ultimately entitles us to heaven. We inherit with Jesus everlasting life. Beautiful picture, this kinsman redeemer. It's worthy of future study, and you know, encourage you to do some of that on your own. Verses 12 through 23, God chooses and anoints Joshua. The Lord had said to Moses, "Go up to this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel." Among the Abarim mountains is a specific mountain peak called Mount Nebo, also called Mount Pisgah. And it's right there on the east side of the Jordan River, just also east of the north end of the Dead Sea. This is where Moses was told by God to go up and view from there across to the promised land. So I want you to see it. You can't go in it. See it. In verse 13, when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. So you're going to die. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Remember, God said to him at that point, go speak to the rock and water will flow. Moses was angry. And he yelled, must I bring forth water from the rock, you bunch of rebels? And he struck the rock instead of just speaking to it. Now, when Israel first came out of Egypt into the wilderness, God at that time said, I want you to strike the rock and water would flow. And indeed it did. It was a wonderful event. 38 years later, Israel needed water. But this time God said, just speak to the rock. But in a fit of rage, Moses beat the rock. Water came out. The people were rehydrated, but God wasn't happy. Moses had ruined the typology. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, again, another fascinating passage, verse. All drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In the wilderness, apparently, that rock followed them. Maybe where they get the phrase rock and roll from, I don't know. That was funny, and you guys must be tired, so here we're moving on. But because of Moses, we do read that they all drank from the spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. Jesus, of course, is a source of living water. We all get that, but you know what we never read in Scripture? Because Moses ruined the typology. We never read, well, just as the rock was smitten once and for all, even so Jesus was smitten once and for all. Now, if we need living water, all we have to do is ask. We never read that, do we? Because Moses ruined the typology. And because of that disobedience, God said that he could not enter the promised land. Imagine Moses' frustration. You're so close, you can see it, but you can't go in. In fact, get a good look. Because soon you're going to die. Now, did you know that Moses did, though, one day make it into the promised land? Mount of Transfiguration, that's exactly right. So he did eventually get in, but in his glorified body. So don't feel too bad for Moses. He's okay. He's doing fine right now. But then Moses, he's a pastor. He is such a pastor's heart. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, that's a wonderful title of God, the Lord of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and come in, go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So he's concerned that God would make sure that there was somebody to lead them. Even these facing his own personal tragedy, he doesn't allow himself to be overwhelmed with his own personal issues. But he looks beyond himself and he says, God, make sure that these people have a good man to lead them and guide them. They need to be let in, go in and go out. They need somebody to guide them. You know what? This is speaking of Jesus. By the way, do you know what Jesus' Old Testament name is? What is the name of Jesus in Hebrew?
Yeshua.
Which is shared by the guy that we called Joshua, who would be the leader of Israel into the promised land. Jesus said in John 14, familiar verses, wonderful words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Lord, provide the one who can bring us in to take us where we need to be. And that one is Jesus. Verse 18, "And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priests and before all the congregation. Inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient." So you're going to point out he's the guy. He's the guy. "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim." Now you remember the Urim and the Thummim, those mystery things that were in a pouch in the priest's breastplate. And somehow, someway, they were able to determine the will of God, most likely through yes, no questions. Should we do this? Should we do that? Is Joshua really your man? And the priest would reach in, and whatever he pulled out, the Urim or the Thummim would determine yes or no. And so God says, "I want you, Moses, to tell everybody this is Joshua's man, but then bring him before the priests that they also might see that I myself am leading in choosing him." And so they did. "And his word," Joshua's word, "they shall go out, and his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So before leading Israel, Joshua first had to be led by God. I think it was helpful for Joshua. You go before the priest, he will confirm it. Then you'll know that you're following the Lord. And that's to be the pattern of your life. You follow the Lord in order that you might lead the people. That's what a good pastor should do. That's what a good father should do. You follow the Lord that you might lead your family. That's what a good anybody should do. Be an example, follow Jesus, and lead. When Joshua did this, it worked great. In the Battle of Jericho, God told them to do something very unusual, and they did it, and it worked great. But then they did not consult the Lord over the next city, a small city called Ai. "Oh, it's a small one, Lord, we got this." Man, they got their hat handed to them. They got whooped. And then they sought the Lord. But then later on, these guys from Gibeon come. "Oh, we're from a far country. Just look at our worn out clothes and our moldy bread." They were lying. And they looked at the clothes, they looked at the bread, but they did not seek the Lord. And they got themselves into trouble. They made an agreement with people that were living in the land, something God told them don't do. So all this is to say, look, follow the Lord. And in that way, you'll be a good leader. Verse 22, "So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." And next week, we're going to go through chapters 28 through 30, or maybe even more, all about what God desires and demands from his people. So I invite you to read ahead. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that we can read your word and it always has an effect in our lives. Always lessons that we can learn and just the virtue of your word living. Your word being alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You're at work in us, cutting away the base desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lord, you are putting in us a heart of pilgrimage, that our identities would not be tied up in our jobs, in our homes, or in our cars, or in any other thing, but that our hope would be in heaven, and that we would be so firmly fixed in heaven that nothing in this life would move us. Lord, we all need to get to that place. And I trust, Lord, that you're going to get us there. And so, Lord, thank you for your word tonight, which encourages us to be pilgrims, which encourages us to put away the desires of the flesh, because they're being used by the enemy to destroy us and keep us out of that promised land experience that you want us to have. And so, Lord, may your will be done. Thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.